some ways, because chapter 5 and chapter 6 is the section where Paul applies all that he's been saying. There have been problems in Galatia, serious problems. False teachers had come teaching that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone, but by faith in Christ plus circumcision. And when you attach just one work, one act of your own to being justified by faith, you destroy justification. You destroy your salvation. For God is a jealous God, and it is He who saves, not we ourselves. Amen. And so there had been quarrels. There had been differences between the Jews and the Gentiles for their backgrounds, which rubbed each other the wrong way, just race and culture and language and many other things. And then there were probably some Jews and Gentiles who held to the strong doctrine of justification by faith, which Paul taught them, and other Jews and Gentiles who had listened to false teachers, and they had corrupted the gospel to the point that Paul pronounced anathema on these teachers. So as we read through Galatians, really as we read through all of Paul's epistles, we need to pay attention that sometimes he will just interject a word or a phrase or a verse to remind the readers that he knows about their issues and he's writing to correct them. And the best way to correct them is to be one in doctrine, one in faith, one in Christ, and to quit quarreling with each other. And so we read in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, "For you were called in freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's talking about their relationships. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's talking about their relationships. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." He's talking about their relationships. "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would cause your Spirit to enlighten our minds to understand this Spirit-inspired truth, that we may be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus in his thinking, in his character, in his loves, and to honor him in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God created Adam in this world without sin and death, he also created animals, creatures. And he gave Adam the authority and the responsibility to rule over all of these creatures. And God calls the creatures to come to Adam, showing his governance of all creation, to come to Adam so Adam could give them their names. It's a scene of Eden, of harmony, of unity, of peace, of comfort. And he even gave the animals all the green things that they were to eat. But when Adam fell, his sin and rebellion against God and the curse that God put upon him and all those under him, his future descendants and his creatures, sin fell upon them all. And man and the creatures began to bite and devour one another. It isn't any accident that God inspired Isaiah to speak of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells as a place where the lion lays down with the lamb. That in the new creation there will be a return to the unity and peace and comfort and joy of paradise, only better. And so it is a terrible example of man's depravity when he takes the creatures God once made to serve him and put them in a pit and train them to bite and devour one another. Not many years ago, there was an NFL quarterback who was arrested and went to jail for 21 months, interrupted his career, because he raised dogs to fight on his property and had a pit. Gambling came upon the pit. And it's to this kind of behavior that Paul compares Christians who do not love one another as they should. He says, love your neighbor as yourself in verse 13 or 14. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. It's almost if, why did he say that? Why did he give such a horrible picture of two who profess to know Jesus Christ nipping and biting at each other and devouring each other until both of them are dead? And the answer of the Bible is that's how horrible sin is in God's eyes. Especially when those who have come to believe in the Son of God, God the Son, who sacrificed everything, who was humiliated in public before all, who bore the punishment of God's wrath and the hatred of men to atone for our sins, that we might be forgiven and adopted as children of God. It is so reprehensible for such creatures who've been blessed so much to bite and devour one another. In fact, it bothered Paul so much that he said in Galatians 4:11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. All his preaching, all his pastoring, all of his sending others to help and raising up elders in the churches to bless them, in vain, useless. It's one of the great fears of a pastor. So one of the reasons for writing this epistle to the Galatian church against false teachers and false doctrine is that it had produced quarrels. You see, if you really believe the same thing and really believe the same God, sound doctrine produces love and unity. Today in the churches, people downplay doctrine and say it divides, it divides, it divides. No, it doesn't. It reveals those who love the Lord and His truth. And so it has been for 2,000 years. But it is clear in history that those who diminish the importance of sound doctrine and teaching God's word and allow outside influences to come into the Word of God and into the church of God, that those churches have ended up believing basically nothing. And there are people who want to know God who never hear the gospel of truth to be saved. God's sheep are dead all over the pews. Paul, after spending so much time saying we no longer live in the deeds of the flesh, but instead we are to put to death the deeds of the body that we may live, that we might grow into conformity to Christ, to put on the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace, that this is our new character, this is our new goal, this is how we now think, to bring glory to God by a life of mercy and kindness and love and forgiveness and service and joy and patience. That there's no room for this kind of thing in the Church of Jesus Christ, nor in a marriage, nor in a family, between parents and children, nor in a church. So Paul is now coming down, spending all of these chapters talking about truth, 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 to weigh in upon them, to be of one mind in truth, and to no longer bite and devour one another. And so in verse 26, he says, after verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He just has to say it because it is a threat to the church. It is a possibility of remaining sin in every Christian. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. The remaining sins in every Christian is enough to destroy the unity and love in the body of Christ. Let us all not become boastful. None of us challenging one another. None of us envying one another. Because the consequences are like a dogfight. You may say, well, that could not happen here. Well, the possibilities of it happening here, and the probability, if we wanted to go into mathematical theory, of it happening here, are as great as the number of remaining sins in all of us here. If we do not watch and pray, we can enter into temptation. If we do not put on love and the fruit of the Spirit as our thrust, our hope, our goal as believers, it's very possible that the deeds of the flesh will destroy the flock. So first, what is the main exhortation of verse 26? And the main exhortation is, let us not become boastful. And then his explanation of what that means is challenging one another, envying one another. And whenever Paul uses the term one another when he's speaking to Christians, it's a wonderful term. If you looked it up in your concordance, you would see the exhortations to love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, pray for one another, be devoted to one another. On and on it goes. The love that the Church of Christ is to reflect toward each other is the love that Christ has shown toward each of us. And when that happens, something really beautiful happens that cannot be found in any other human gathering or by any other human means. The kind of love that was in the heart of Jesus for each of us with thanksgiving, with appreciation for his grace and favor, begins to work its way out in the way we treat each other. Our spouse, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ in this place. And it's beautiful. But when it's destroyed, it's ugly. This word is used only once in the New Testament. What does it mean to become boastful and prideful? It is a compound word made up of two words. One means empty or in vain or useless. The other means glory, honor, dignity. And so when you put these two words together in one word, it is translated for us boastful or vainglorious, empty glory, uselessness. People who boast about themselves. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said, "Let us not become boasters, challenging one another, envying one another." In other words, let us neither brag about that which we have or think we have, thereby calling forth equally pretentious swagger on the part of the person to whom we are speaking, nor grudge the other person what he has. Haughtiness and conceit, the know-it-all attitude, brutal aggressiveness, these ill become those who claim to be followers of him who is always showing the very opposite spirit. God does not approve of windbags. If there had not been a special need for this warning, Paul undoubtedly would not have issued it. Paul's main idea, accordingly, is this: allow the fruit of the Spirit to expel the works of the flesh. And so Paul had to remind them over and over again that the things that were beginning to happen in this church are against the will of God. Not only is the doctrine in error, but the arguments about it are in error. And the attitudes toward one another are in error. And the love that Christ died to bring to his people and the ability to love that is supernatural is not coming forth in the church and bringing shame upon the name of Christ. This would be the person who focuses on themselves and somehow finds ways to point out how important they are, or how superior they are spiritually. And when they look at others around them, they find ways in their mind to think in such a way that they are in some way better than they are. Yes, that person may be very faithful to the Lord. They may read their Bible. They may pray. They may come to church regularly, they think, but you know, they don't treat me like they should. And they are arrogant and boastful about themselves. You see what I'm saying? When the mind becomes so centered upon oneself and trying to make oneself feel spiritual or feel superior, it always works out in biting and devouring one another. William Perkins described this word. He was an old Puritan, one of the, basically kind of the origin of Puritanism to some minds, that this vainglory is a branch of pride which makes men refer all they have and can do to show their own private glory and advancement. It's a show-off. It's a person that finds some way in a conversation to pass on their superiority by criticizing others, by criticizing the other, by pointing out the faults of others, and somehow manifesting how well they're doing spiritually. But in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul exhorted the Corinthians that whatever they do, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, do all for the glory of God. So this is a division here. It's a person who is seeking self-glory, vainglory, useless glory for themselves instead of praising the glory of God, seeking the honor of God before all men and in everything in their lives. You cannot glorify God if all the while you're boasting about yourself, thinking about yourself, thinking how superior you may be to another, how this person just doesn't get what I'm talking about because I understand things about God better than they do. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, Paul said, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." There's that word. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he is caring for you." To try to maintain one's reputation by pointing out one's successes or one's superiority, or in young men studying theology, trying to show off their knowledge in a way that puts others off or condescends to them, or others who try to exalt their own consistency in the Christian life and have a condescending spirit to those who are inconsistent. It comes in many faces, this boasting. But the proper way that we are to live is to humble ourselves before God, to cast all our anxiety upon him, to believe that he cares for us and we do not need to boast for ourselves that others may bless us, because we believe he is caring for us. So second, what does this boasting look like? In what this verse means. And when you look up these words and try to understand what they're getting at, it looks like a person who's prideful and self-righteous about their life. They cannot take criticism from others about their life. And they find ways somehow to inject in the conversation how right they are compared to others. They think much of themselves and little of others. They are like the Pharisee in the temple in Luke chapter 18, who bragged to God. And by the way, this Jesus makes it clear he was one of those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted their own accomplishments, their own appearance of being religious, of being consistent. He prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people." And that's the heart of boasting. The Christian looks on other people and says, "There but for the grace of God go I." The opposite of boasting is humility. They are like the Pharisee in that they bring attention to what they believe. They bring attention to what they do. They compare themselves to others. And in a conversation, they may even exalt their own virtues and consistency against the others' inconsistencies and weaknesses, ignoring their own faults. They brag, they boast, they make others think that they are good and wise and right. And the problem is that such boasting reveals other things about them. It reveals how self-righteous they are instead of being thankful for God's grace to a sinner. They don't have that humility of just being thankful that God has smiled upon them in spite of their sins and in spite of their weaknesses as a Christian, that he will not forsake them or leave them. They don't have a thankful spirit. And when things go wrong in their lives, they begin to question God. Why are you doing this? It's as if you question God that you don't deserve this. And they forget, even as professing Christians, that on their best day as a Christian, they still deserve nothing from God, if we're going to talk about judgment, but his wrath. From one day of a Christian's sin, if it were not for Christ as our interceder, as our advocate, as our Savior and Lord, we'd all go to hell still. But God has forgiven our sins and covered us over with the blood and righteousness of Christ. And he does, as Psalm 103 says, he does not deal with us according to our iniquities. And the person who understands their own sinfulness and the grace of God that he has brought and showered upon them lives with that attitude. Not the reasons why God should bless them and others should respect them. Further, it shows how insecure and immature they are, that they have to boast to get others' respect. They are not content with God alone. They do not value the treasure of Christ himself, fairest Lord Jesus. That he, the God who created the universe at his Father's command, has condescended to bring them to his bosom to be his sheep, to be his beloved ones, to be his bride, to be his friend, and to bless them eternally, not for anything worthy in them, but simply because he is that gracious and kind. It is his nature to bless. And the result of this is the lack of empathy toward others, the lack of sympathy, patience with others, mercy toward others, giving the benefit of the doubt, showing kindness to others, and then they have the inner problem usually with anger. For when another does not give the attention to them or the honor or the compliments that they think they deserve, they begin to think evil thoughts about the other. They're angry. I was snubbed by them. They didn't speak to me in church. We don't come to church for others to speak to us. We come to church to speak to others and minister and encourage one another as God has commanded the body to do. You see what I'm saying? If we turn to James 4, we would find that the source of the quarrels that existed among Christians that he was speaking to was their own lust, their own desires. And so they don't get what they want from the other person, whether it's respect or agreement or whatever it may be, and so they fight and quarrel. And he says, you murder each other when you do that. This is no small sin. It's not a small sin to bite and devour another believer. And the sad thing is, that if they did get all the praise they think they deserve, they're never satisfied with it. Because they keep looking to others to bless them instead of having the attitude of Christ, who considered others' needs more important than his own and lived and died to bless us. If you believe in the grace of God, the first manifestation of it in our lives is always love. So that person is never satisfied. They never get enough praise to satisfy their ego. They never get enough agreement from others to satisfy them that the other believes they're right about everything. And so they become boastful. And when this boastful, prideful, condescending spirit enters into a church or a marriage or between brothers and sisters in a family or Christian friends, it cannot be resolved except by repentance and humility before the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who thinks they are something when God says they're nothing but by His grace. So what does this prideful boasting look like? It looks like challenging and envying. When Paul says challenging and envying one another, again, he uses the one another to bring to mind all of those teachings of Christ. A new commandment I give to you: love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. To pursue love instead of boasting is the call of Christ. To love one another as Christ first loved us is the standard of Christian love. And it's true, not any one of us can ever reach that standard on earth toward each other. We will in heaven. Heaven's a world of love that is pure and untainted and unrestrained. But now, we will never attain unto that fullness of love that He died and shed His blood to overcome our stubborn and sinful self, to give toward others. Now we pursue it. As Paul said, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And he was speaking to Christians about their love for one another. The standard is the standard of Christ: mercy, grace, forgiveness, humble service, self-denial, self-sacrifice for other Christians, as He has done for each of us. Even when we pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," we cannot pray that prayer and be heard by our Father in heaven unless we're covered with the blood and righteousness of Christ. He said, "If anyone will ask anything in my name, I will give it." That's why we pray in Jesus' name. He's the mediator. He's the Savior. And for us to say "Our Father," it ought to come to our minds that we could never say that unless Jesus died for us. And His blood and righteousness has brought us all the blessings that God gives to His people, not because of anything we deserve, but because of His grace and mercy and love. If you're going to boast in something, Paul said, boast in the Lord. Give glory to God, not to yourself. The word challenging one another is another one of those words that's used once in the New Testament. And it means to provoke, to irritate. It actually is two words, which means to call out, to call out in public, to, as it were, make a show. It's the idea of pointing out others' faults while refusing to admit your own. And it's bad enough that one person in the relationship, whether it's Christians or marriage or parents or children with each other, if one of them starts to do this with their blind pride to their own faults, it soon becomes a stumbling block to the other believer to tempt them to do the same. And a dogfight ensues over the silliest and smallest things. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly or discourteously. And boys and girls, young men and women, part of the culture that some of us were raised in where we're courteous to other people, especially those who are older or whose authority we're under, to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, comes from being courteous, to open a door for someone. To let others go before you in line, maybe. To not be jealous and challenging if some other person, some other Christian, receives the opportunity that you do not. It does not brag and is not arrogant and does not act discourteously. It does not seek its own way. That in a conversation in about something, maybe even about sound doctrine, to not seek its own way, to not be pushy and argumentative and angry, to raise the voice, as it were, to convince the other to respect your position. It's so sneaky as it comes into a relationship. It does not seek its own way. It is not provoked. That means it's not provoked to anger. That in every conversation about anything, we're guarding our hearts against anger, especially if the other person doesn't agree with us. Instead of thinking how we can show Christ's likeness in how we speak and hope, if God grants permission, that they may agree with us now or later. There's a charity, there's a patience. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't hold a grudge. On a bad day, a Christian may say something inadvertently or unknowingly that somehow strikes to your heart or seems to put you down. But you don't take it into account. While you stand praying, you forgive and do not let that interfere with how you love them or speak to them, even if you must correct them or rebuke them. Love rejoices with the truth. That means it loves Jesus Christ and all that He's taught us and seeks to live by it no matter what. It bears all things. It bears one another's burdens to help one another in Christ to live for His glory in any way we can. It weeps with those who weep. It rejoices with those who rejoice. It endures all things. Love never fails. So our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to restore what Adam rejected and failed to do. He was made to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. And instead, he rebelled against the God he was supposed to love. He hurt his neighbor named Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth, and the entire human race. And through his arrogance not to listen to God and his instruction, not to remember God's words and how he was to live, to reject God's wisdom and substitute his own, God brought upon him and all of us in him this curse of sin and death and even hell. Jesus died to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil for us, to make us new men and new women, to implant the love that we were supposed to have toward God and toward man and toward each other as believers, to make us new, that all the characteristics of love would flow out in into our minds and out of our mouths and the way we live with one another. And particularly for his church, he made it so simple. Love one another like I've loved you. And we see in his face the love we always wished we could have from human faces and never could find. The patience, the kindness, the forgiveness, the acceptance. Love covering a multitude of sins. Upon the cross, that we can learn what love is again. And by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself up for us, to practice that once again in humankind as we were meant to do. And for God's glory, he has allowed that remaining selfishness to be a part of our Christian lives. That every day we ourselves would overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil for his glory. And even love our enemies. The Christian's always to be thinking about every contact, every encounter, saved by grace, we love in Christ's name. We bring him glory. We do not hold on to grudges. And even if our enemy must be arrested and go to court, we deal with our hearts and minds. Matthew Henry said, he cautions them, being desirous of vainglory or giving way to undue affectation of the esteem and applause of men. That's what's really, this person is always trying to get approval from others by the way they speak or act. Because this, if it were indulged, would certainly lead them to provoke one another and envy one another. As far as this temper prevails among Christians, they will be ready to slight and despise those whom they look upon as inferior to them, and to be put out of humor if they are denied that respect which they think is due to them. And they will also be apt to envy those by whom their reputation is in any danger of being lessened. And thus a foundation is laid for those quarrels and contentions which are inconsistent with that love which Christians ought to maintain towards each other. See, this is the glory of the church, Christ, and him crucified, and the effect of that great love and redemption that it has upon our minds and how we think about everything. our words and what we say to everyone, and the choices to serve rather than be served by others. What does it mean to envy one another? And you may say, well, I don't envy anyone. I've got a house, they've got a house. I've got a wife, they've got a wife. I have children, they have children. Envying one another is another one of those words that Paul uses here. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's very interesting to me when you find in Paul's grammar where he picks out vocabulary that are used only one time. And he uses only one time in all his writings. And I think what it means is that he's searching for the right word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to a word that's very rarely used. But in order to emphasize his case, he uses that word instead of another. He could have used coveting, lusting, but he used this word envying to show that the source of that boastfulness that comes out sometimes in even professing Christians, that condescension toward others, that critical spirit that focuses in on the faults of others rather than what God has actually done in their lives for his glory. He uses this one-time word to be jealous of, to have ill will toward, actually, to spite others. They're so concerned about getting the praise of others that they are jealous of others who get the limelight while they're ignored. So they become somehow sinfully critical. They become condescending. They refuse to rejoice for others at the blessings they have received, while one goes without those same blessings. Envy, coveting. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, or thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's ox or ass or anything that is your neighbor's. And the point is, you should be content with whatever God has given you, because you already have everything in Christ. When was it that the Apostle Paul came out with that beautiful statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? He was in jail, confined, deserted by friends, forgotten even by the Philippians till they sent one to come help him. He said, I know how to get along when I'm rich. I know how to get along when I'm poor. Because when I'm physically poor, I'm rich in Christ and grace. And when I'm physically rich, it doesn't mean anything to me compared with Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's no reason for envy, for questioning why God has blessed one Christian above another. Why has he given them children and not me? Why has he given them such a precious spouse and not me? Why has he given them children that seem to be healthy and happy? And my child goes through great trials. Why has he given them this job when I deserve as much as a job as they have, or even better? Why? As Moses told the Israelites in the wilderness while they complained against the quail and the manna that God had sovereignly given them every day to eat for such a long time, they grumbled against Moses because they wanted to go back to the food of Egypt. And Moses was very plain. You don't grumble against me, you grumble against God. To envy to covet, to complain, to be discontented. Never thinking others serve you enough or love you enough or speak to you enough or recognize you enough or visit you enough. On and on it goes. The cross of the Lord Jesus stands before us. I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. When we turn to Him, we turn away from self and self-importance and self-righteousness. And we turn to Him and bask in the blessings of redemption and unconditional love and the fellowship of His Spirit with us and in us all the time, and the heaven He's preparing for us that will be greater than the original paradise. When we turn away from ourselves, we turn to Him. And He's enough. He's enough to free us from trying to impress others how wonderful we are and how sorry they are. It's even possible for Christians to covet another Christian's spouse, to covet another Christian's life. Why do they get what they want from God, and I do not? And so they cannot enter into the joy of other Christians, envying instead of rejoicing. They, and I speak to myself as well, they are like whining children who think others got a better gift than they did. But when we think that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame for us, there's no reason to boast in ourselves or try to get others to admire us or to agree with us so that we will be perceived as spiritual. There's no reason to ignore our responsibility to forgive and to love and to serve one another because they aren't doing a good job of it toward us. If we do not guard our hearts, that the humility of the cross teaches us, we could become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, and at the end, fighting like dogs. May it never be true of this church or our families. So if you're here today, you've heard what I've said this morning about Jesus Christ and how His grace received and believed in for the believer changes their life. And you hear this and you say, well, no, I'm going to walk out that door and not bow to Him and repent and submit to Him as Lord. I'm going to follow Him instead of myself. If you're willing to do that, you need to understand something. You're hardening your heart toward the Son of God who's alive and in this place right now by His Spirit. And every time you harden your heart a little bit more, it may reach the point where God hardens it as well. That's what He did to Pharaoh. And you may bring upon yourselves the judgment of God instead of the mercy of God. Do not fiddle around with your self-rule and self-righteousness and thinking you're good enough for God or there is no God to be good for, whatever it may be. He rose from the dead according to eyewitnesses. He changed their lives because they saw Him and believed that He is the Son of God. He ascended on high before their eyes and is seated at the right hand of God, and he's coming to judge the living and the dead. You need, for your own soul's sake, to give up self-rule and self-righteousness and repent and fall before Jesus and be saved by his grace. Faith alone in him. And if you're a Christian, you've walked a while in the Lord, you've lived, you were so excited when you found the grace of God, the cleansing, that first cleansing of the guilt and shame of your sins. And you've tried to follow the Lord, and you've made some progress, and you're here, and you're trying to worship the Lord and be faithful as a Christian and build his church, not our church, his church. How easy it is when you've walked a while in the grace of God to take it for granted that you've been bought with blood, a precious lamb without blemish and spotless, lock, stock, and barrel. And the only thing that matters in your day is whether or not you honor him and worship him and love him and obey him. That's the only thing that matters to those who have been saved by grace. It's easy to forget that everything you have and all you know is from God's mercy and grace. It's easy to become critical and condescending toward those Christians who've walked so long and they still can't seem to realize what they need to straighten out, and those new Christians that are just, they've got so much to learn, and I'm not patient with them. To become boastful, to challenge others, to envy others. And every day the Lord Jesus Christ stands exalted in the heavens and with us by his Spirit, watching, listening, hearing our thoughts as well as our words, and calling us with his precious call, love me and keep my commandments. And you need to keep coming to him, Christ and him crucified and risen and exalted, so that you remember you never did deserve mercy, you never did deserve forgiveness, that your best day never earned 1 ounce of his love toward you, nor does it still. But you live in the hand of one who is grace incarnate, who loved you and gave himself up for you. And so he says, set your mind on things above where Christ is instead of others and how they are faulted, how they don't respect you like they should. And quit trying to get their respect by your boasting. Quit challenging. Quit envying one another. Be content with Jesus Christ. And that will be enough. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us today to understand the gospel and its applications upon our hearts and minds. And it's rather shocking to see Paul talk of such great things like the fruit of the Spirit and justification by faith and walking in the Spirit, and then suddenly, as it were, to interrupt the thought about boasting, about biting and devouring. And I pray that you would help all of us to be humble enough to know that there's enough sin in our hearts to turn to that kind of behavior if we do not look unto Christ and remember him. And if there's anyone this morning, Lord, who is convicted of these sins in themselves, their pride, their discontent, their criticism of other believers, I pray that you would bring them to the point to see that grace frees us from our self-righteousness so that we can love one another instead of criticize them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.